So in chapter 11, verse 1, God is saying this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, second part of this verse is probably familiar to you, but we'll get to that. What we do see at the beginning is that God is changing the imagery that he's been using. So far, for the most part, the imagery was of relation between husband and wife. God the husband, Israel the wife. But now God is going kind of further back to the beginning of the nation, how it all began, where he is their father and they're his child. And referencing them as a son, but we also will see the significance of that as it relates to Jesus. But it's a change. And the reason for this change is because God is wanting to show to them that he was there from the very beginning, that they wouldn't be there without him. They wouldn't exist as a nation if it wasn't for him choosing them and kind of setting them apart for himself. Now, that other part where we see, and out of Egypt I called my son, it's familiar because Matthew quotes this in Matthew 2, 14 to 15, speaking of Joseph. When he arose, he took the young child, speaking of Jesus and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in Matthew's account in the life of Jesus, what we find is that as soon as Herod wanted to kill Jesus as a young child, Joseph, by the command of the Lord, takes him to Egypt, and they stay there for a while until the death of Herod, and then once he passes, God will call Joseph through the dream to leave Egypt and come back into the land. And in that way, Jesus, as the Messiah of the Israel and all people, becomes also a type of Israel as he kind of leaves the land. And they were a type of Messiah when they left the land. And so that's one of the reasons why Matthew is referencing this verse. Now, the many critics of the Bible would like to say, well, look, Matthew took this verse completely out of context and kind of took this liberty on his own to just interpret it however he wants it. Now, biblical rule is you can't do that. But there's obviously a lot of things that could be actually said about this that I maybe some other time will talk in more detail. But things that we do need to mention is that first and foremost, we recognize that Matthew was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God was directing him to this verse when he was penning this down. Now, the reasons and arguments for inspiration are, again, a whole different study on its own, but that's the key thing to recognize. God was the one who authored these words in Hosea, and God was the one who authored these words to be penned down in Matthew as he was referencing this event in the life of Jesus. And again, there are many types in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. Types that are found in the lives of the individuals. They're like a type of Christ, but sometimes even a nation of Israel. And this is one of those examples. So we move on in verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. So God is saying, I was the one who rescued you. I called you out of Egypt. You were slaves there. I freed you. I took you into the land of promise. But what ends up happening is as they enter to the promised land is that they start turning away from the Lord. And over again, we find this to be an issue for the nation of Israel. They enter into the land under the command of Joshua. And we saw through our study with Pastor David of Joshua is that they had success, they had victories, but not complete. There were moments of disobedience. Those who did not believe God, those who still struggled with idolatry. And then soon after the death of Joshua, when there was enough generation that passed in the times of Judges, they forgot about the Lord, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They just turned away from the Lord, so he sent them judges. After Judges, the final judge, Samuel, they request for a king. And we pointed out how their selection or their desire to have an earthly king and not God be their king was the beginning of the greater downfall. And they got Saul, and Saul was their choice. And for a while, he did good. But then there was a big turn, and he just went downhill. So God chose a king for himself, David. And he was God's choice. And it's through David that ultimately the line of Messiah comes. The promises come. But once the kingdom gets divided after the death of Solomon, with Jeroboam and Rehoboam kind of dividing the nation between the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, it really goes steeply downhill, especially for Israel. Judah will have ups and downs, but mostly as a nation, they'll be going downhill, downhill. They'll be struggling with idolatry over and over again. And even in the time of Solomon, he allowed for idol worship to happen. So this is not a kind of a new thing that developed in Israel at the time of Hosea. This is the struggle that they had for a long time. And again, so easy to go and say, how is this possible? And it's a good question to ask and think, well, I would never do that. Yet we have to recognize that if we are left on our own, to our own devices, to our own wisdom, we will start heading in the same direction. We need the Lord just as much as they need the Lord. And they fail to recognize that. And that's what happened. They called to these idols. They called to these gods. They worshipped. They sacrificed to Baal and Moloch and other deities that were worshipped by these nations around them. These images that they've created with their own hands, they burned incense. They fell down and bowed down before them and declared them as their house gods and so forth. They failed. They failed to follow the Lord. Yet God was still reaching out to them. He was still calling them, trying to bring conviction to them of their sin. Because God is faithful to his people. Because God cares. God loves them. God loves the world. We know that. And it's interesting, even at this time, as we look at the state of the world, the way things are, the way people are, how far into darkness people can get, God is still calling them. God is still inviting people to come to him. Actually, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is in John, described in John 16:8, that he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's one of the workings of the Holy Spirit. Before you came to know Christ, the Holy Spirit was convicting you of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And I can tell you in my own life that that was true. And thank God that that's true. God doesn't just let us stay in this desperate state on our own. He reaches out just like as he was reaching out towards his people. He kept pouring his mercy upon them. And remember, mercy implies failure. He wouldn't be merciful unless they were problematic and wicked and sinful. He goes on to say, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So in these two verses, we see five things or five descriptions of God. First and foremost, we see the picture of God as the Father, because that's the general image that he is carrying here, as the one who is their teacher, the one who taught them to walk, the one who put them on the right path, gave them the ability to become a people, a nation, who taught them how to live in a land that they will experience blessings. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them leaders. From the get-go, he was there for them. And truth is that many who are parents here can understand or sympathize with God when it comes to relation with their kids, especially a child that is not so appreciative of all the effort and work that the parent has put into raising that child. All the tears, all the sweat, all the sacrifices, sometimes even blood shed to take care of that child, to lead them in the right way. God did everything for them. And they failed to recognize. They failed to recognize that he was the one who brought healing to them, as he points out here. In verse 3. And I love that image. God is the healer of all our wounds. Jesus is known also as a great physician, right? God is deeply interested in our well-being. You know, when God birthed Israel, that came through him choosing Abraham, right? Abraham, and then took this man who could not become a father. His wife was barren, right? Sarah was barren. They were both already advanced in age. And it had to get to that point of a physical impossibility for them to have children, for them to get Isaac, a promised child. God clearly wanting to demonstrate the miracle of the birth of this nation, that he is fully behind it. Taking a man already, you know, even by our standards, you're getting old when you're 75. Unless you are 75, you think you're not that old. But truth is, you're advanced in age. You recognize the weakness of the body, the inability to do certain things that you were able to do. Yet God was there from the beginning with Abraham, carried him through to reach 100 years old. That's old. Sarah was 90, and then Isaac came. And from Isaac all the way until we reach the patriarchs and ultimately, the 12 sons of Jacob, and we get to the nation in Egypt, God was with them. Took care of them, provided for them everything, led them, preserved them in Egypt, even though they were slaves. Took them out of Egypt. Great nation. Out of a land into another land, carried them through the wilderness, provided everything they needed. Everything was there for them. Yet they kept rebelling, kept rejecting the Father who loved them. And that's another thing we see, the love of the Father, as he expresses, describes it here, I drew them with gentle cords, with bonds of love. That's how God works. He is not a cosmic bully. He does not force us into things. He tries to bring us into his family by the cords of love. He's not manipulating us. He's not forcing us. But he is trying to draw us in with his remarkable love. Again, the most famous verse in the Bible, the love of God for the world, right? For God so loved the world that he did something. And the thing that he did is that he sent his son to die on that cross so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God reaching to man to save the man, but inviting him through love. Look what I've done for you. Look how much I love you. That was the demonstration of his love. As Titus puts it in Titus 3, 4 to 6, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice all these characteristics of God: kindness, love, mercy, righteousness of God. We didn't deserve to be saved, yet he saved us. Israel did not deserve to be chosen by God, yet he chose them. They did not deserve to be rescued by him over and over again. They did not deserve his mercy, yet he kept rescuing, he kept showing mercy to them. Because ultimately, he's so loving. And that's things we've been seeing in 1 John over and over again. The love that we are to have that is ultimately characteristic of God. As we saw, we love him because he first loved us. That's where it all begins. It begins with God. We see an example in him of what it means to love. We understand the depth of this love as we look at what he has already done for us. In 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The ultimate example. But his love has been demonstrated throughout history to the nation of Israel and even to the Gentiles around them in many ways, but primarily to them. And one thing that we do have to recognize is that there are people who like to say, well, God kind of forces our will into salvation. I don't think that's scriptural. I don't see it. What we do see, God keeps calling man to repent. The issues of God's sovereign will, God's choosing, and man's free will, man choosing, is both taught in the scripture. And here we see the prime example of that. God chose Israel, but he kept giving them an offer of love. He was drawing them in all this time. The next thing we see that he's the deliverer in verse 4. You know, the yoke was taken off their neck, the image of an animal that, you know, plows the field, the yoke being taken off. The yoke of Egypt was taken off from them. He was the provider. I stooped and fed them. And they truly lacked nothing. When you think of them being taken out of Egypt, because, again, that's the context in which this is given, they lacked nothing. In Nehemiah 9:21 says, 40 years you sustained them in wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. They had food. Everything was provided for them for 40 years. Amazing. And then once they actually entered into the land, they entered into the land that this describes the land of milk and honey, partially because they entered into the land that was already worked for them. They didn't have to work for the things. They entered into the blessings of the land that were prepared for them. As Joshua pointed out in Joshua 24:13, so I've given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Everything was ready. He provided everything for them. So these five things that we see is that he was their teacher, healer, a love of the Father, deliverer, and provider. Everything that they needed was there for them. And by the way, just to point out about Ephraim, here's the quote for you to see. Ephraim played an important role in Israelite history. Joshua was Ephraimite. Samuel was an Ephraimite. Jeroboam first was an Ephraimite. The important sanctuary at Shiloh was located in the territory of Ephraim. And then from the 8th century BC, Ephraim was often used as designation for Israel. That's what we see historical references, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. That's what we keep seeing over and over again here in Hosea. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So in many ways, these three verses are a summary of the things we've been seeing. But it's also, again, an accusation of their sin, of their state, who they were, what they did. Now, I do want to point out before we get into, at the beginning it says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. Depends on the translation you have. It may say he shall return to the land of Egypt. The word not would be found, word not will not be found in some versions, and some may even say, will they not return to Egypt with a question mark? And the reason why there's these differences simply between the manuscript differences, some using Masoretic text and others using Septuagint or Syriac. But if we look, for example, to Hosea 8:13, one of the verses we've seen previously, it does provide kind of an intended meaning here for us, where it does say they shall return to Egypt. There's a promise that they will go back. So the idea is that they will go back, excuse me, they will go in dispersed among the nations. And one of the sad things, we actually covered that last week, that they will go back into Egypt. So the land that they were supposed to leave behind and forget, they'll go back to. And that's what ended up happening. Now, why did all this came to them? Why did this happen? Well, God describes two main things. First one, we find in verse 5, is that because they refused to repent. He simply says that this is why you're going to be judged. This is why you're going to go where you're going to go. This is why you're going to suffer, because you refuse to repent. Which tells us that if they would have repented, they would not suffer the judgment, because God rejoices in forgiveness. He would rather forgive than judge. Which is sad. They had their chance. They had their opportunity. Hundreds of years. They kept rejecting it. Refusing to repent. And then the second thing that we see is in verse 6. It says, because of their own counsels. They relied on their own wisdom, not the Lord's wisdom. They rejected God's way and God's word for man's word. And in our men's prayer, we've been seeing this theme as we've been going through Proverbs over and over again. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, which is exact quote of Proverbs 14:12, exactly the same thing. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. How true that is. How many people think that their way is the right way? How many of us have thought that the way we lived was the right way to live until we, by the grace of God, recognize that it is the way of death? It will not lead us to life. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. It's only through God. They rejected that way. They chose man's way. And that's why they found themselves on this path. God sent the messengers, the prophets. They had Moses, right? The foundational books, the Torah, the first five books of Moses. That was the foundation of everything for them. The world, how it came, all the institutions of man are all found in the book of Genesis. But then how they as a nation were called out among other nations and how they were rescued. God gave them the law. Everything that they needed, they rejected Moses. Then he sent them prophets. They rejected prophets. They chose the ideas of the nations around them. They became like the nations around them. Instead of being separate, they became same. And then he describes this state, these two causes, as ultimately the state of man. That man is bent towards evil. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. This is who we are. That's the reality of man. Fallen nature, sinful nature. The moment Adam sinned and the sin entered into the world, man was bent towards evil. If you don't think that's true, just read what happened to Cain and Abel. Right at the beginning, one of the first things that we see, that's one of the first sins that's pointed to us from the fall of man, is murder. And it does not get better from that point on. We're bent towards evil. That's the man on his own. The nature of man is evil. Without God, man is lost. Man is hopeless. The reason the world is in the state that it is because man relies on man for solution and peace. The only solution to man's problem is God. And the only source of peace is Christ. And the only true peace will be when he comes to rule and reign on this earth. Man is bent, broken, damaged, bent towards evil. That's why in Galatians, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Even as Christians, we recognize the struggle with flesh, don't we? Have you struggled with your flesh today? Yeah. There are those triggers in our life that can trigger our flesh, right? There's certain things. For some, it's driving. For others, it's just talking to people. For others, it's work, whatever it is. Those triggers that, when they happen, all of a sudden, your flesh wants to just come out. And you go, well, where did this come from? Walk in the Spirit. What he's saying, rely on the Lord. God knows how weak we are. If we think we're strong, we're truly weak, we'll fall. Man or woman that recognizes that he or she is weak can find strength then, because in the humility, the grace of God is found and the help of God is found, because then we cry out to the one that he has given to us as a helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us walk in the Spirit, to walk in the ways of the Lord. On our own, we're bound to fail. With God, there's victory. There's a way out. We need God. They failed to recognize their need of God. They thought that they were self-sufficient, that they can, independently of the Lord, do the things that they're called to do. They failed. Yet God kept loving on them. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So as God is speaking to them, he is expressing again his heart towards them. We're going to sense the tension, in a sense, in God when it comes to judgment. Sin has to be judged. They have to be judged. That's just the reality. God is holy. We sang about that. God is holy and just, perfect in all his ways. Man, on the other hand, is not. Opposite of all of that, broken, sinful, deserving of justice, deserving of judgment. Yet, God, who is holy and just, is so also merciful. That's why he says, I am a God, not a man. The way he deals with us is only the way that God can deal with us. You see, holiness of God demands justice, demands judgment upon sin. But God also loves, and he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? The heart of God expressed right here. What drives him, what drove him towards sending his son? He wants people to repent. He wants us to live. In sinful state, we can't live. So he wants us to come to repentance. He wanted them to come to repentance. He wants them to be saved. He wants us to be saved. Earlier in Ezekiel, in that chapter 18, I recommend reading it tonight if you are not familiar. In verses 21 and 22, just prior to this one, he says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So what God is expressing here is that there's a way. Now, truth is, on our own, we can't keep the law. That's why Jesus was sent, the one who kept the law perfectly. So in our stead, he fulfilled the righteous requirements, and in our stead, he received the judgment that we deserve, so that we will not be judged, but also the righteousness that he has can be applied to us. God wanted the same for them. That's his heart. Like, how can I give you up? God's heart for Israel. Multiple times, they deserve to be destroyed. You know, if you're familiar with their wilderness experiences in Moses, there were multiple times where he's like, okay, I'll just wipe them out and I'll start with you, Moses. You know, the flood of Noah, when God destroyed everything on the earth, all living creatures, every man on the planet, and he saved some to start afresh, was completely deserving. That's what mankind deserves. That's the reality. And God keeps pouring out his mercy over and over again. So God knew he had to deal with the sin. You know, that's the fact. Man is sinful and requires judgment. But also it's true that God loves this broken mankind. So at the cross, the justice of God and love of God were reconciled. That's where they meet. Jesus is that prime example how this need for justice was met, but also how this broken mankind can be brought back to God and forgiven. And he mentions Admah and Zeboim here. These were the sister cities that were destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Genesis 19, they're mentioned there. And, you know, for example, in reference to that event in Deuteronomy 29:23, it specifically mentions Admah and Zeboim alongside Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. Now, what God is saying to them, I don't want to do with you what I did with Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities and the destruction that they have experienced. Because they were utterly destroyed, nothing remaining. So it's because of his mercy towards them that they will be spared. There will be some judgment coming. There will be discipline, chastisement coming upon them. But it's because of his mercy that it will not be consumed, completely destroyed. Again, because he is God and not a man. Even though when he is angry, his anger is very much under control. When God is angry, he can also be merciful and loving at the same time. We, on the other hand, are different. When we're angry, we're mostly angry. And when you think about it, if somebody would have wronged us, even 100th of the way that we have wronged God, we would show no mercy, no compassion. We would go pillar of salt and then fire on top of it, complete destruction. That's our nature. It's true. But God, on the other hand, delights in mercy. But he is also holy, and so he found a way of reconciling that. And thank God that he is God and we're not. You know, I don't know if you have ever thought of this, or, you know, somebody has ever asked you, like, what would you do if you were God for a day? Role is done. Next day it's gone. Does not exist. That's the reality. I mean, the mercy of God is amazing when you consider of all the evil and wickedness existing. But even more amazing when you consider of all the wickedness and evil that can be found in this heart. That still in his love, he would send his son and then save us and then give us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. That's an amazing thing. Completely undeserving. What a privilege. I mean, think about it. We know that we are at times broken vessels. At times we are stiff-necked vessels. We can't be bent. We're just so stubborn. Yet he still keeps working in us, wowing us, drawing us to himself with the cords of love, working through the Holy Spirit in us, using us. To me, that's an amazing thing, that he would use us for his glory. I mean, I long for a day to sit with Apostle Paul and ask him how amazing it was the moment you realized the grace of God. Because realize he was the kind of a real first persecutor of the church. Went to such an extremes that he was breeding murder, capturing Christians, causing them to blaspheme, dividing families. He was horrible, horrible man. And then he comes to know Christ. And he was not just saved and put aside, but he was saved and put in front as an example of God's mercy and grace to be an instrument that he would use for his glory to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. Israel, you use them? Yeah, they're my people. Chosen to be the light unto the Gentiles, to bring out about the Messiah. God's amazing. And we see his heart in these verses. I'm the Holy One in your midst. There's nothing holy about them at this point, but he was still there with them, in their midst. You know, just as a side note, in the book of Revelation at the beginning, right, we see the letters to the seven churches, and you read about the seven churches, and realistically speaking, five out of seven were not that good. They were not doing well. Some a little bit better than others, but five were not doing that well. Yet in all of these churches, he was in the midst of them. He was present with them. And there was always a remnant in each one of them, those who were overcomers. Never give up praying for the church, no matter how far some have gone. He does not give up. That's an amazing thing. Verse 10, speaking of the future to come, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come, trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like the bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So speaking of the glorious future to come, now parts of this came to pass once they came back from the ultimate Babylonian captivity, back into the land started to happen. And ultimately, fullness of it is yet to come, but we see it in our day and age, how this is true. God is bringing his people back into the land. No human looking rationally at the world in 1946 would say there will be a land of Israel. The devil, through Hitler and some others, tried to eliminate the Jewish people, sending millions of them to the gas chambers and concentration camps. In 1947, they're back in the land, they're a nation. And soon after, the enemies start to attack them. God preserves them. And throughout their current existence back into the land, the enemy kept trying to destroy them over and over again, as he is trying to do now. And guess what? God is preserving them because, like a roaring lion, he's going to bring them back until that day when they all will be in the land and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He'll be on this earth and they will come to know him as their Lord and Savior. All of Israel will be saved, as Romans 11:26 tells us. Church does not replace Israel. Israel is Israel. God's chosen people, and as a nation, they will come to know him. There's more, obviously, could be said about this, and we will cover more of that. But this imagery of God as a lion, just as a thing to point out, is throughout the scriptures. We'll see in Amos 1:2, expression of God roaring, speaking in this powerful way. Joel 3:16, roaring from Zion, uttering his voice. Speaking of, again, the power of God and just his ultimate rulership over them. You know, they're his prized people. Now, verse 12 is actually more related to chapter 12 than chapter 11. So we're going to read 12 and 1 of 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the winds and pursues the east winds. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So, moving from, again, this expression, how prized they are to him, how much he cares for them, to, again, to their sin, that, you know, they are problematic. They will be pardoned, but they're problematic people. Now, notice several accusations that they're liars, they're deceitful, they make alliances with their enemies. breaking God's covenant and making covenant with the nations around them, with the Assyrians, the ones who will ultimately destroy them. And this image of sowing into the wind, we already saw in Hosea 8:7, where he talks about sowing to wind, reaping the whirlwind. And the image here is of this east wind that will come and take things away. So the Assyrians, who they place their trust in, will come and take them away. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in a womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. So, kind of a slight change as he speaks about this. First change that we see is reference to Jacob. And referencing Jacob as a man, the one we know from Genesis. Now, it's interesting that he points out the characteristics of Jacob are seen in his people, his descendants, mentioning of Judah here. You know, how, you know, Jacob was a heel catcher, speaking of somebody who is deceitful, and that's what we see in Jacob's life. From, you know, early stages on, Jacob wanted to be the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob grabs onto the heel. And this struggle between these two brothers is very vividly displayed to us in Genesis. But yet what we also find is that ultimately Jacob will get to this place of struggling with God directly, right? When he wrestles with the angel in Genesis 32. He was fleeing first from his brother. He fled into a foreign land, left his parents. He left Isaac. He left his mom. He went to Laban, his uncle, got his two wives there, his kids with him. And on his journey back, he hears again of his brother Esau coming for him, the man that he fled from, the one who he tricked. And he again is coming up with a scheme how he's going to deal with his brother. And then the angel of God meets him. And there's a lot of good reasons why so many do think that the angel will be Christ, the theophany, reference to him in the Old Testament. But he struggles, wrestles with the angel. And then struggle lasts till the morning. And then eventually, a small touch. And Jacob is broken. He can't do anything except hold on to the angel and ask for blessing. He reaches the end of himself and asks for blessing, for help. And it is that point that God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Genesis 32:28. It says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceitful one, but Israel, literally meaning governed by God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And the story of Jacob takes a turn from that point on. No longer able to rely on himself, on his flesh. In many ways, he is broken and has to rely on God to protect him. And guess what? God does protect him. Provides for him. Takes care of him and his family. So they too, in kind of a manner of Jacob, wrestle with God. They want their way. They rebel. They want to deal with their problems the way that Jacob did. Yet, they need to be broken. The judgment needs to come upon them so they could be broken, so they can get to that place of recognizing that they need God. They can't do it on their own. Now, it's interesting when you compare Genesis 32, 24 to 28, this wrestling event, we see a lot of these things, but one of the things we see here is that it is described to us that he wept afterwards. In verse 4, we see here in Hosea 12, that he wept and sought favor. Again, speaking of this brokenness, that's what they needed to do. They needed to weep over their sins. They needed to repent and seek the Lord. That's why there's this cry, let us return. Let us wait on the Lord. Let us go back to him. He wanted them to see, to learn from Jacob as they were in his way. Now, in verse 5, we find reference that this is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Literally, this word memorable means to imply honor or worship or celebration. Speaking of the name by which God is known, Yahweh. Referencing Exodus 3, where God does reveal himself to the nation of Israel by this name. That they will know him by this name. As God said to Moses in Exodus 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. You see, they were idol worshipers at this point. And idol worship is primarily recognized by building an image of this idol, of deity you would worship. And they did the same thing. That's the very thing God forbid them from doing. Because in his name, they were to know everything that is to know about God. I am who I am. I am everything you need. In his name, we find a description of how great our God is. His name expresses who he is. And he is the Almighty One, the Great One, the one that is to be worshipped. And notice how then it says, so you, by the help of your God, return. It doesn't say, so you, by the strength of your abilities and your flesh or whatever you can muster, return, but it says, by the help of your God, return. Recognize you're broken, you need him. It's not your strength, your ability, it's his help. They needed to see that. They're to observe mercy and justice, and this is something we've already seen, Hosea 6:6, that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 10:12, we saw that last week. They needed to be changed. So many people want to reform their lives, thinking that that's the solution. The problem with reforming your life is that on your own, you can't do it. You can change your outside. You can change the outside activity, but the heart remains the same. Evil. What needs to happen is rebirth. You need to be born again. A new nature needs to come. That's the expression of Jeremiah 23, specifically when you talked about the new covenant. But Jesus himself said that, right, when he met with Nicodemus. Jesus said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. A new nature, new creation. And that comes through God, not through you reforming your life, but to you surrendering your life to Christ so you can be reborn in Him, a new creation. Verse 7, a cunning Canaanite. In some of your Bibles, there might be a kind of on the margins a point that will say a merchant, as for Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. So first accusation, you're cunning Canaanite, a merchant, using deceitful scales. They were cheating. They were lying. Now, at that time, right, normally they will use these stone weights. They will be balanced against the silver on the opposite end, and that's how they will determine the value of thing and how much either they need to pay or they need to be paid. And law, in particular, throughout the law, there's this continual reference, God saying that they should not use deceitful scales, something that was a practice of the land, nations around them. Leviticus 19:35-36 is one of those examples that I have here for you. There's multiple ones. And God is clear, don't use deceitful scales. And over again, we see this accusation against them. They kept using deceitful scales. So in their cheating, what they most likely would do is that they would use a lighter weights when they were selling and heavier weights when they were buying. They were tricking people. They were taking away from one another, and God hates that. And just came to me another thing that we talked in a men's prayer on Tuesday about that. And they were supposed to be different, yet they were not. They were the same like the nations around them. And what's interesting here, you know, the worst of all is that they assumed that because God did not judge them right away, they were okay. And we can think of that. Whew, I didn't get caught. Right? No. Sometimes can be the worst thing. If you're not judged right away, you can keep going into that darkness, deception. And they thought, well, there's no iniquity in my sin. I did nothing wrong. We forget that the long-suffering of God is the sign of His desire for people coming to repentance, as 2 Peter 3:9 says. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Don't assume His long-suffering is a sign of approval. And realistically, when you look at Romans 1:18-25, one of the interesting thing is, one of the sad thing is that already at this point, those who are living in sin and rebelling against God are experiencing the wrath of God. Not the complete judgment, that is yet to come, but they're already being judged because they have left themselves, because they're already in that state. I'm just going to quickly read through this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's already revealed, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead is there without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds of four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And he goes on to describe some more sinful things. They're already experiencing judgment because they were not judged right away. Oh, we must be okay. No. It's because God is merciful. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in days of appointed feasts. I have also spoken by the prophets who have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. has done great things, wonderful things to them. Now they need to go through the process of being disciplined. Chastisement needed to happen. So we kind of be brought back into the tents. They were living in the tents in the wilderness, and they were given a land and homes and houses. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles was ultimately appointed by God so that they would remember that wandering in the wilderness. And he is saying, well, I guess you have not learned, so you will go back into the tents. You will go back into that state, so you will learn from how far you have come, how far you have fallen. Again, he wants them to repent. He sent prophets over and over again, as he points out, visions. And realistically, going through minor prophets, multiple warnings. Not just minor prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, we have Daniel, right? Ezekiel. And not just them, over and over again, sending warning. You know, symbols, and it's fascinating, right? When we look at prophetic books, there's a lot of symbolism there that need to be understood, and there's a purpose. Actually, maybe in some of your Bibles, you will see a margin in your margins next to symbol, say parable. The very thing that Jesus often used, he used parables to inspire learning and warning to the people. Verse 11, and we'll go to the end. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the land. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So again, summary of things, summary of their sin. Gilead and Gilgal, we talked about them, more referenced in Gilead in chapter 4 and Gilgal in chapter, Gilead in chapter 6 and Gilgal in chapter 4. And it's interesting that these places became symbols of their sin. In Hosea 6:8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. In Hosea 9:15, Gilgal says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. These places became a symbol of idolatry that they found themselves in. And they will be destroyed, as he points out. These idols were supposed to be destroyed, and because they refused to destroy them, God will send an enemy that will destroy it for them. Which is kind of ironic. The idolatrous people will judge their idols. And Gilgal, by the way, is the place where the 12 stones were set up by Joshua. You can read it in Joshua chapter 4. So instead of being a place of remembrance of what God has done for them, it became a place of evil and idol worship. And again, verse 12, referencing Jacob, his journey, again, as I pointed earlier, leaving his land, leaving life in the promised land, so to say, going to Syria with Laban, his uncle, and then coming back into his land of promise, ultimately not that fully lived there, but to be in the land, and eventually taken from then to go into Egypt through his son Joseph, right? Invited so he could escape the drought that was happening. And there Israel will be for 400 years. And then 13, referencing Moses in that Exodus period, how through the prophet Moses, who was a prophet, he brought Israel out of Egypt. But notice again, he doesn't say it was Moses who took them out of Egypt, but it was the Lord who took them out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. And Moses truly, faithfully served the people, and they were preserved under the leadership of Moses. They entered into the promised land. And then in the promised land, Ephraim, Israel, provoked him to anger most bitterly. And in so many ways, this chapter ends like chapter 10. On a sad note, focusing on their sin and the judgment that they are to experience. And this, by the way, when often in the scriptures, when you in the Old Testament, you find provoke him to anger, it's related to idol worship. So a few examples, Deuteronomy 4:25, speaking of God provoking God, speaking of Israel provoking God to anger through idol worship. Judges 2:12, provoking him by having idols. So that was their state, unrepentant, idolatrous. And so the guilt of their own bloodshed will be upon them. They will be judged for their own sin. And the conclusion is simple. You refuse God's mercy and the forgiveness that he offers, there's no other possible means of salvation. And again, I close with this thankfulness for the cross, that our sin did not have to be judged because it was already judged on the cross. Because the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God for that. Don't reject that gift of God. Because if you don't know Christ, you can't deal with your own sin. But God can. He has dealt with our sins on the cross. And I'll leave us with these verses from Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we had this in chapter 11 and 12, let us lay aside every weight as believers and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down right hand at the throne of God. Who's the author and finisher of our faith? Jesus. It's not our ability, our strength. It's his. You hold on. You look unto him and you hold tight and enjoy the ride. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Again, these powerful verses of reminder how lost we are without you. We're bent towards evil in our natural state. And then without you, we will be lost, deserving of judgment, condemnation, hell. But because of your great mercy and love, because of your amazing grace, we have life and forgiveness in Christ, through what he has accomplished on that cross for us. So we who do not deserve to be forgiven, who don't deserve to be called your children, and don't deserve to have hope in life in the future, have it all because of you, because of your mercy. You've made your home in us, that our body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who helps us. And Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit, to hold on to you, to look unto you in these dark days, to live for you as an example in this dying world of the amazing transforming power that is found in you. Lord, use us for your glory. And we thank you that you already have been using us. And we want to just say, Lord, we want to be used more. Until you return, Lord, we want to be found busy about your business. So we thank you that you are coming back for us. And that is our cry, Maranatha, come quickly. And to a degree, we would love that as we close in this song, we find ourselves in your presence, taken up with you to be where you're at And we thank you for that hope. But if you decide to tarry, Lord, give us strength to endure. Again, to learn what it means to walk with you, not to rely on our flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.